Cruz. We're in chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, and tonight we want to begin reading in verse 10, and we're going to read all the way through to the end of the chapter. Hebrews 2, 10 and following. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful, merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now this passage, you know, Hebrews is a tremendous book. It's so full of insight and meat that you really can't read through it quickly and digest what you're reading. And that's why we've kind of been taking our time working our way through this passage, this book, you know, one passage at a time, one verse at a time. Tonight, we want to deal with Christ, our captain, the captain of our salvation. The theme in chapters 1 and 2 has been Christ is superior to the angels. He's better than the angels. That's the message that he continues to bring throughout these first two chapters. He actually picks up this argument again here at the end of chapter 2 and mentions it again. I believe it's over here in verse 16. Where he again emphasizes that he didn't take upon himself the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. Christ is better than the angels. That's the whole point of chapters 1 and 2. I want you to note the theme of the passage that we just read, verses 10, 11, and all the way through verse 18. I want you to notice that if you read it as one paragraph or as one thought, that there is a word that stands out. In fact, the first verse we read, verse 10, and the last verse we read, verse 18, this one word stands out at both ends of the paragraph, and that's the word suffering, or the word suffer. Verse 10, verse 18, that is the emphasis here in this passage of Scripture, and I believe the writer to the Hebrews emphasized suffering for two very important reasons. One, the Jews, their biggest problem with believing that Jesus was the Messiah, probably the biggest problem that they had was the idea that he suffered and he died. They weren't looking for that kind of a Messiah. You know, the Jews were looking for a king. Yes, sir. That's right. Now, and when you keep in mind that, you know, the book is written to Hebrews, this is Jewish Christians. These are people who came out of Judaism and, naturally, they still have families, and all of their lives were affiliated with Judaism, Jewish rite, ritual, tradition, teaching, and so forth. So all of the family and the indoctrination and the feedback and, you know, all the things that they're receiving is, how can you believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah when they crucified him? They beat him. They hung him on a cross. They nailed him to a cross. We're looking for a king. You know, the Messiah that they were waiting for was a Messiah who would come and demolish these Roman oppressors and deliver Israel and set up the kingdom of God on earth and reign and rule and preside over the Romans. But instead, the Romans killed him. How can you believe in such a Messiah? Well, the emphasis here is the writer to the Hebrews wants to show them how important it was for the Messiah to suffer. That was necessary. That was no accident. That was not even a tragedy. It was part of the plan that he came to suffer, and how important that was, why it was necessary, why it was God's plan. He talks about that verses, you know, 10, 11, 12, 13, and so forth. But he also emphasized suffering for another reason. And that's because these Jewish Christians were suffering. They were undergoing tremendous persecution. They were being persecuted for their faith. Many of them had lost everything they had. Many had been imprisoned, tortured, and so forth. They were suffering as a result of their faith in Christ. Many of them could no longer practice their businesses because the Jews would no longer trade with them, and so forth. So, in talking about Christ's suffering, he wanted them to realize that they're suffering, but Christ suffered too. And because he suffered, notice this, because he suffered, verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered, he has suffered being tried, he is able to succor those, comfort those, minister to those, identify with those, sympathize with those who are suffering right now. And he is not a distant or indifferent God. In the background that these Jewish Christians came from, of course, Judaism, the Jewish perception of God, of course, is that he's absolutely perfect, absolutely holy. But God could not really identify with us because he's God. He doesn't know what it's like to hurt. He doesn't know what it's like to bleed, to feel pain. He doesn't know what it's like to be hungry. He doesn't know what it's like to be thirsty. He doesn't know what it's like to be worried. But because God became a man, you see, because God became flesh and walked among us, just like you and me, that's what the writer is trying to convey to them. That Christ is far superior to the revelation of the Old Testament. And look, the world that they lived in was basically a Gentile world. So the idea of God in among the Gentiles, you know, the gods, the plural gods, these guys were distant, indifferent. You know, they'd sit around the pictures that they, the writings of the old classical Greeks and so forth, the writings that they talked about the gods, they would sit around, you know, kind of bored, looking at humanity and throw thunderbolts at them every now and then, you know, kind of disinterested and indifferent and so forth. But here is what Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, wanted these Christians to know, that Christ suffered. Yes, he suffered. He suffered, and because he suffered, he can succor those who are tempted. And because he suffered, notice this, he says also in verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. A high priest. Here's the first time this theme enters into the book of Hebrews, but this is going to become the major theme of the chapters that follow, the idea of him as high priest. He can identify. He can sympathize. And because he knows what we're going through, he extends a helping hand to comfort, to strengthen, to bless. So the Son, and that's the argument, the Son, S-O-N, is far superior to angels or anyone or anything. And then he lists in these following verses five things. I'll just call them five names that he gives to Christ, that he gives to the Messiah. Five names he gives to him that just extol the achievements, the ministry, the blessings of Christ. And he starts out in verse 10 by calling him this title, this name. He calls him the captain of our salvation. You see that in verse 10? By whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make... Notice this is interesting. The captain of our salvation. Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation. The word captain, the Greek word, is translated in other places author, like in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, the same word speaks of Christ. He's the author and finisher of our faith. So the word captain there means author in the sense of founder, originator of our faith. He's the author and finisher of our faith. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 15, the word is used there also in reference to Christ. And it's speaking to the Jews, and it says, who killed the Prince of Life. So the idea of the prince there has to do with ruling, leader, captain. They killed the Prince of Life. And he's also refers to Christ in Acts 5:31, where it speaks of Jesus as a prince and a savior. So the word captain has to do with a leader, like a military leader, a military commander, a founder, an author, an originator. Some versions actually translate it pioneer. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the greatest pioneer, the greatest trailblazer of all time. He blazed the trail for us. You know, who do you think of when you think of the great pioneers? Men like Daniel Boone, right? These guys who blazed the trail so that others could follow. In fact, in our country, the Appalachian Mountains were like a wall. Everybody lived, you know, just against the seacoast. Nobody went over those mountains. It was wild, it was jungle, it was inhabited by savages and so forth, but brave pioneers forged a trail, went over there, and, you know, other people followed in their footsteps. Well, in a very real sense, Jesus Christ is a pioneer, but he was the greatest of all pioneers because he led the way, he led the only way to salvation, you know, to real salvation and deliverance and so forth. In fact, if we have any hope to enter heaven, we have to follow him. There's no other way. We have to follow him. So he is the trailblazer. He is the pioneer. You can't take any other path. You can't follow anybody else. You know, you can't follow Buddha or Muhammad. You have to follow Jesus Christ. That's the only way to heaven. He is the great pioneer. In verse 10, it says, "For it became him." Now, this idea that it became him, it behooved him. It was almost, the idea is that it was almost incumbent upon him. It was necessary for him to become a man. That's the idea that it brings out. And it behooved him to suffer. It was necessary for that to happen. Remember, that's his argument to these Jewish Christians. He wanted them to understand why it was necessary for Christ to suffer. It behooved him. It was needful. It was necessary for him who created all things and for whom all things were created. It behooved him to suffer in order to bring many sons into glory. To bring many sons into glory. His suffering was necessary in the great plan of God. The Son had to become one of us. The Son had to become a man in order to redeem men. He had to become flesh in order to suffer. Obviously, God couldn't suffer. You can't make God bleed. You can't make God cry. You can't make God thirsty or hungry, but he had to become flesh in order to suffer. The God-man, you know, God himself as eternal spirit, God couldn't suffer, but the God-man could. He would know what it would like. He could know what it would be like to walk a hot, dusty road. He would know what it would be like to be thirsty and hungry. He would know what it would be like to be tempted by the devil. You see, God, eternal, invisible, spirit, he couldn't know what that would be like to be tempted by the devil. What could God be tempted with? We'll give you money? But the God-man would know what it would be like to be tempted, to be tried, to have even his commitment tested. Yes, sir?
Rusty, the main point to what Brother Dave said, what you're saying now, the main stumbling block to a Jew from receiving Christ is his suffering.
That's one of their main, one of their main objections to Christ being a Messiah.
In other words, it's got to be the spirit of law that reveals to them to overcome this particular thing. But I'm wondering, is that why it's so few Jews that come to the law?
Well, actually, the Bible says that their minds are blinded. And the Lord does have to open their eyes, but you know, he has to open all of our eyes to be able to see. Yes, sir.
I've heard some Jewish synagogues skip over the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. That's what I'm planning to send back to this guy.
Yeah, they look for, you know, there's so many passages in the Bible that speak of the glorious kingdom that will one day be. But they do conveniently misinterpret Isaiah 53, which speaks of the suffering servant. And generally, they'll tell you that that applies to somebody else. It had nothing to do with Messiah. That was somebody else. It wasn't. Messiah could not suffer. He's going to be God. He's going to be a king. He comes to conquer. He comes to reign and rule. What the Jews didn't perceive is that Christ, Messiah, would come two times. He would come first to suffer and die, and then he would come to reign and rule. Because he will come to reign and rule, absolutely, and put all things under his feet. Yes, sir?
Was Christ tested or tempted? It says that no man is tempted by God, but by his own lust. So Christ was tested, not tempted, right?
Well, you know, the word tempted is the word tried. And while Christ, the Bible tells us, was tempted of the devil did tempt him. He offered temptations to him. The temptation to, you know, jump off the temple roof. Because doesn't Psalm 91 say the angels of the Lord will bear you up in their hands and, you know, you won't dash your foot against a stone? Jesus said, well, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. God gives us promises, but we don't walk out in front of a truck to prove that he'll protect us. And the devil says, well, you know, I'll give you all the riches and glory of the world if you'll bow down and worship me. The Lord said that you can worship the Lord thy God only. And, of course, the devil tempted him then with bread. You know, you've been fasting for 40 days. Turn these stones into bread. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Was he tempted? We have to believe, yes, that he was tempted. We read later on in Hebrews, he's tempted in all points as we are, but he remained without sin. So was he tempted? Yes. Was he tried and proven? Yes, because that's what it means too, proven, tried. God doesn't tempt us to do evil. Absolutely not. He does try us. You know, he will allow us to be tried, to be tested, to be proven. But he does not tempt us with evil. Absolutely not. That's, you know, the devil does that. Yes, sir. Actually, Armageddon is when the Lord returns, right?
And then he will rule and reign during the millennium.
Right, that's
so,
right.
He is to me there would be survivors of Armageddon.
Right,
not
right.
Really going to die.
That's right.
He will rule and reign with him over the nations.
Right.
For 1,000 years.
Right.
There
will be survivors, but nobody that enters into the millennial kingdom, no unsaved people will be able to enter into the millennial kingdom. The enemies of Christ will be wiped out. Everybody else will believe on Christ. There will be, when the millennial kingdom begins, there will be no unbelievers there.
Even in the world?
Not even in the world. That's right. The
believers.
Only believers. That's right. Now, during the millennial period, because there will be people living on the earth, you know, obviously flesh and blood people, they'll be propagating, they'll be having children, and even then people aren't born saved, you know, they will have to be saved. But you know, it's obvious that not everybody is going to be saved, because they're going to rebel when you know, as long as the devil is caged up for 1,000 years, there is no rebellion on the earth. But once the devil is loosed, rebellion breaks out immediately, which shows the nature of men is still to follow the devil when they get the opportunity, is still to sin. As long as they don't have the opportunity to sin, sin's held in check in the millennial kingdom. But yeah. Yeah, that'll happen in the tribulation, the great tribulation.
By any particular, any particular means, or through evangelism, or
well, it speaks. Who is it? Zechariah, who says that we will see him whom we have pierced. You know, when the Lord returns, when he comes to the earth, there's going to be wholesale repentance. Romans chapter, 11? Romans 11 speaks of the salvation of Israel. There is going to be a great salvation in Israel, but that's not going to occur until the tribulation period, when they will realize that the Antichrist is who he is, that he's not their friend, and things will change then. But anyway, we're somewhere over here in Romans, I think. Yeah. What am I doing in Romans? All right. Praise God. All right. God could not suffer, but the God-man could suffer. Mankind, of course, was hopelessly lost. They were like people lost in the jungle, you know, no trail, lost, no compass, no direction, no clue. They were going the wrong way, and they were all doomed, actually, to die. But the pioneer not only showed them the way, but he blazed the trail for them to follow. That's what the Lord did. He showed us the way, and he led us in the way. He rescued us. That's the captain of our salvation. He rescued us from certain destruction. Now, verse 10 also makes another interesting statement. I'd like for us to look at this too. When it says, when it speaks of how in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The question comes in, how is it that Christ was made perfect? Was not he perfect already? And actually, he absolutely was perfect, is perfect, sinless, holy, absolutely perfect in every respect and in every regard. The word, the idea here, the word made perfect, the Greek word is teleos, and it means to fully carry out the purpose for which design, to fully carry out the purpose for which design, to make fully adequate, to bring to completion, to complete, to fulfill. I think one version translates it, I believe it's Williams, who instead of saying it made him perfect, it's that he perfectly qualified Christ. He was perfectly qualified. He was already perfect, perfect and sinless and holy, but by becoming a man, that's the idea, by becoming human, he was perfectly qualified then to redeem men. By becoming a man, that qualified him perfectly to redeem men. And that's the whole idea that is being presented here. Don't let the cults use this passage to try and twist you up and say, look, you know, Christ wasn't perfect. He was like you and me. He had to be made perfect. God made him perfect. God anointed him or whatever. Look, the Bible says of Jesus that he was holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. He is God. He's God Almighty. Obviously, he's perfect. But he became perfectly qualified to redeem us by becoming a man. That's what he had to do. And thereby bringing to completion the consummation of God's plan, and that was our salvation. So the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, the Greek Septuagint, uses this same word to refer to the ordaining or the consecrating of the priests. And that's what completed them, that's what qualified them for their office. They were ordained, and by being ordained, they were qualified. And that's the idea here. It's the same word that was used there in the Septuagint. That's what perfectly qualified the priest. You know, yes, sir.
That would be the same root word of what Jesus said on the cross, that it's finished, tetelestai. And I'm thinking of a finished carpenter. This is the guy that takes the work and just makes sure everything is exactly the way it's supposed to be.
And nothing was left undone. Yes, and perfectly fulfilled that which he was manifest to do. That's what he came to do. That's right. So, by the Son becoming a man, by the Son suffering, yet remaining sinless, you know, he died, he went to glory, he was perfectly qualified then to lead us to glory and to be the captain and author of our salvation and to serve as a merciful and faithful high priest. In fact, let me read the footnote of my Bible right here. They don't make this particular Bible anymore. They tell me it's called a Full Life Study Bible. If you ever find one, I would recommend you pick it up. It has some really good notes in it. But the footnote here on verse 10 in my Bible says, when it speaks of him being perfect through suffering, this does not mean that Christ needed to be made morally and spiritually perfect. What was perfected was his role as captain or leader, one who goes before to make a way for others to follow. He could only be the perfect Savior of all those who believe if he first endured suffering and death as a human. His obedience and death on the cross qualified him to be the perfect representative of fallen humanity and to suffer in their place. So, he suffered, he had to suffer. You know, I was just going to mention something about Buddhism and its belief that all of life is suffering. All existence is suffering. And of course, Buddhism is a belief in two great fundamental doctrines, karma and reincarnation. And whatever you do gives a person karma in this life, whether heavy karma or light karma. Heavy karma is bad, and that's going to affect you in your next reincarnation. And anyway, they believe all existence is suffering, and therefore all life is suffering. And that's all we do in this world is suffer. And the goal in Buddhism is by adopting the Eightfold Path of, you know, Buddhism to escape from this wheel of karma and transmigration and to experience nirvana. And of course, you do that by a variety of means, meditation, devotion to some deity or whatever. But the idea is to escape the wheel of karma and reincarnation so that you can experience salvation, which basically to them is nothingness. You know, what's that? Right. Well, loss of the personal ego. That's right. The personhood, the void, whatever. To them, the idea of being reincarnated is not a neat idea like people think of here in the West. You know, we people think here, man, reincarnation, wow, that's a neat idea. The people who believe they are trapped in this endless cycle see it as endless suffering. That's what it's endless punishment. That's what it is. And their goal is to be able to escape that whole idea of reincarnation and suffering. Well, Jesus came to suffer and to die, to blaze a trail for each of us. You know, not a trail to death, but to deliver us from death, and to bring many sons to glory. Praise God. He's the captain of our salvation. He's the great pioneer. He's the trailblazer. He's the one we follow. What a difference the teachings of Christ and the teachings of these other world religions. Incomparable. And when people say things like, you know, well, don't all the religions basically lead to the same place? They all teach the same thing. They absolutely different, totally different, and all the other religions do lead to the same place, but it's the wrong place. And if you're going to get to the right place, you have to follow the great pioneer. You have to follow the only one who blazed the trail and leads us in the right way. So he is the captain of our salvation. Second, he is our sanctifier. Verse 11. Notice this. For both he that sanctifieth, he's the one that sanctifieth, so he's the sanctifier, and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. He is the sanctifier. That, you know, he has made us fit and holy and acceptable in the eyes of God, our Father. We are not holy because we're perfect. It's a good thing, because we're not perfect. We're not acceptable to God because we're perfect. You know, we want to have acceptable behavior, and we want our hearts to be right before the Lord, but the honest truth is that we're not always right before the Lord. We're not always holy before the Lord. We're not always perfect before the Lord, but we are sanctified through the blood of Calvary, through that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's how God sees us, through Christ's righteousness. And let's be sure that we catch this very important fact in verse 11, when he says that he that sanctifieth and those who are sanctified are all of one. They're all of one. The New International Version says that the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. I think that's how it translates it. They're of the same family. The New American Standard Version says they have one father. They have one father. The Revised Standard Version says that they are of one origin. So the one who sanctifies, that's the Lord, and those who are sanctified, that's us, are of one family. We are of the same family. So we are now of God's family, and That brings up another name that the writer here gives us for the Son of God. Verse 11. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Those who are sanctified, that's us, those who are sanctified, are called by the Savior, the one who sanctifies, they are called brothers. So the name that he gives to the Son of God here, the title, not only is he our captain, right? Not only is he our sanctifier, but he is our brother. Now that's a powerful statement, and I think some people misunderstand it. You know, he did enter into the family of man so that we could enter into the family of God. And the Son of God became a man so that you and I can become sons of God. We don't become God, but we do become sons of God. He is the unique Son. There's none like him, and we know that. We've taught that, I think, thoroughly enough. But it says here, he's not ashamed to call us brethren, and that's a pretty powerful statement. He's not ashamed of us. I think sometimes we're pretty ashamed of ourselves, and I think sometimes we ought to be more ashamed of ourselves than we are. But it says here, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Now, this is where some people misunderstand this passage and, you know, the idea of, well, he's our brother and he's my brother and where you at, brother? And let's high-five the Lord. Look, this is, here is what Paul is conveying. The writer to the Hebrews is conveying to the Christians here. This is the point that he's conveying. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of all, became a lowly man. He became a human being, a flesh and blood man, a very real man. And in that sense, in becoming human, in joining the human race, he is not ashamed, he is not embarrassed to identify himself with the people that he saves. That's the sense in which he calls us brother. He became a man. He became flesh. And we do become brethren in the family of God. Absolutely. He's not ashamed to call them brother. He is not ashamed. This is not a shame. Keep in mind the whole context of this book. The Jews, the Jewish argument is that would be, you know, how could God become a man? That would be a shameful thing almost. No, he is not ashamed to call human beings brethren. That's how he identified. That's how he led captivity captive. That's how he brought sons to glory. That's how he blazed this trail to heaven, by identifying with us, by becoming flesh, by becoming a man. We are brothers. We have the same Father. How about that? With the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the same heavenly Father as his sons. In fact, the Greek word here, brethren, is adelphos, which Wiest, in his Greek word studies of the New Testament, says it means of the same womb, of the same womb. So, I mean, he was born in a human womb. He didn't just materialize, you know, out of thin air somewhere and just poof, he's here. He was born in a womb, in a human womb, lived a human life 100%. Human life, lived as every other human being lives, and died like every other human must die. Died a horrible death, but died like we all must die. The idea is it's a reference to his true humanity, and that this was not a shameful thing. This was God's plan all along. Then, in the next verses, he quotes some passages from the Old Testament to show us that not only is he not ashamed to call us brethren, but he actually delights to call us brethren. Now this is a pretty strong statement when he quotes Psalms 22 in verse 12. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. Verse 12 saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. This is a quotation from Psalms 22. And I want you to keep your finger here because I'm coming right back. But I want you to look with me over to Psalms 22. Psalms 22 is very clearly a messianic psalm. We're all familiar with the Lord quoting verse 1 from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I mean, we're all familiar with that particular verse, that particular quotation. But what he quotes here in this psalm is not verse 1, but here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, he's quoting Psalms 22 and verse 22, which says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. He applies this to the Messiah, who is calling us his brethren. And what we've got here is this clear statement that Jesus actually praises the Father in the midst of the brethren in the church, in the congregation. In the midst of the congregation, he says in verse 22. And look, when you read it in Hebrews 2 and verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. This is profound, because we already know the Old Testament teaches that God inhabits the praises of his people, that God is present. We know that the sanctuary in the Old Testament is called the house of God in a very real sense, a very powerful, manifest sense. God manifests himself in the sanctuary. We know that in the Old Testament, the Bible says he dwells between the cherubim. So in the sanctuary, God dwells. He actually dwells between the cherubim in the holy place, in the sanctuary. Jesus says in the New Testament, where two or more are gathered together in my name, there am I. Wherever the church assembles, the Lord is there. He's in the midst of us. We know in Revelation chapter 1, he's the Lord of the candlesticks, the Lord of the lampstands. Where the church is, the Lord is, right in the very midst. But here what we see is that, yes, he's right here among us. The church assembles. He's right here among us. And he's not merely here as a spectator. He's here as a participant. He says, with my brethren, I praise the Father in the midst of the church. The Lord Jesus praises the Father in the midst of the congregation. He's not a spectator here just watching. He's praising. That is something to get excited about. He and his brethren in the midst of the church are praising the Father. How about that? Realizing how much the Bible has to say about the presence of God manifest in the assembly of the saints, it ought to excite us just to come. It really should excite us. That when we're singing, look, I know the Lord doesn't show up like some of us do. Everybody else is singing and worshiping, and I hope they hurry up and get over with this so I can sit down. I mean, I'm tired. I had a long day. Mumbling, grump. You think Jesus is doing that? No, in the midst of the sanctuary, he is praising the Father. Absolutely. Shouldn't we join in the praises of our Savior and the captain of our salvation, join with him in singing, exalting the goodness of God, the mercies of God? He also cites a couple of other verses here from the book of Isaiah. We won't take the time to read those. You'd have to read them in the Septuagint anyway to catch the intended thrust of those verses. He's speaking of Isaiah in verses 13, you know where he says, and again, he's quoting from the Old Testament, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, he's quoting from another place. In fact, the very next verse, he's quoting Isaiah 8, 17 and 18. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. Isaiah believed his children were signs from God. And he gave them very significant names as signs from God. But this passage shows that Isaiah's message went far beyond his own children, and it actually represents Jesus here as saying that I will put my trust in the Father. It wasn't just Isaiah who was putting his trust in the Father, but Jesus as a man, as a human, had to put his trust in the Father. And just like us, he was our brother in that sense. He had to put his faith in the Father, just like you and I. And when he speaks here in verse 13, "Behold, I am the children which God has given me," he is identifying himself as one of us. He is one of us completely. So the Son is our captain. He is our sanctifier. He is our brother. He goes on in verses 14, 15, and 16 and says, "He is also our deliverer." He's our deliverer. Verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." He became flesh and blood. "That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them." He became our deliverer. "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." He didn't become an angel, he became a man. And he became a man so that he might liberate men. He didn't come to liberate angels, the fallen angels. He didn't die for them. Fallen angels can't be redeemed, they can't be forgiven, they can't be saved. But fallen men can be saved. The Word became flesh, the Bible says, and dwelt among us. He took upon him a human nature, but not a fallen human nature. But he came, he took that human nature so that he could die to redeem mankind. He paid the entire penalty for our sins. And verse 14, he did that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. He might destroy him that had the power of death. That's pretty significant, speaking of the devil as the one who had the power of death. And speaking of destroying the devil, destroying him that had the power of death. Now, the devil hasn't been destroyed yet. And in fact, the word here actually means like to nullify, you know, where it says to destroy, to nullify Satan's power, to render it ineffective. One day the devil will be destroyed in the sense that he'll be cast into hell where he will burn and be tormented forever. But this is interesting, I find, when it says that through death he might destroy him that had, H-A-D, past tense, had the power of death. That is the devil. Well, you know, the devil is the one who really introduced sin into the universe. He introduced sin into the world. There was no sin until the devil sinned. And in introducing sin, he introduced death. Right? Romans tells us that sin brought death. And sin brought with it all the other forms of death. You know, sickness is a disease, weakness, and all of that is despair and terror and sorrow and pain and suffering. All that is abnormal to the original human condition. The original human condition. Man was not made to die. When God put Adam and Eve on the earth, they were supposed to live forever. They were made to be immortal, to live forever. But sin brought death, and sin brought sickness and disease and suffering and all the pain and torment and terror that death holds. But Jesus, well, he was different than Adam. You know, Adam was not born to die, but guess what? Jesus was. He was born to die. Adam was born to live. Jesus was born to die. He came to die for our sins so that he could deliver us. There's an interesting passage over in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is just a couple of pages back. Why don't you turn there with me? Let me read a verse to you over here. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse, well, we're going to read beginning in verse 8. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Keep your finger there in Hebrews, though. 2 Timothy 1, 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Paul, you know, he's in prison again when he writes this. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And what a message that is. But notice this, verse 10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. And notice this next statement. Who has abolished death. He has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He has abolished death. Will people still die? Williams translates this, he put a stop to the power of death. And again, the word there, abolished, the word there means to render inactive or idle or inoperative, to bring it to naught, to make it of no effect. That's what he did to death. He made it of no effect. In fact, what he did was in making death of no effect, removing its sting, you know, death, where is your sting? In removing that, it says here, he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He has brought life and forever life. He has given us life and forever life. You know, the fact of the matter is, we were all dying. We were dying. And now we're living. And there's a big difference. You know, we were dying, dead in sin. The Bible speaks about how we were dead in sin and so forth. But since Jesus died for us, now we live. We were dead and didn't know it. That's really dead. When you're dead and you don't even know you're dead. Like you know, blind people who don't know they're blind. The power of death, he broke the power of death. Of course, that's sin. Sin resulted in not only physical death, but in spiritual death. It resulted in the second death. And the Bible tells us we've been delivered from that. Praise God. Revelation 2:11, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Revelation 21 speaks of my wife, that's one of her favorite verses, Revelation 21:8. She likes to quote it all the time. Whenever I tell her one of my famous, you know, exaggerations, I'll tease her and so forth about things, and she'll say, you know where liars go? Revelation 21:8, read it, she said. This is where all liars go. She said, where do liars go? I said, Washington. But I didn't really mean that. But that was just a joke. That was a joke. I didn't mean that. Revelation 21:8, they all go to the lake of fire. And then this is what the Bible says, which is the second death. The lake of fire, the second death. The Lord has delivered us from the second death. And you know what? The last enemy that will be defeated will even be physical death. And that day's coming. That day's coming too. Coming also. But this much is certain. He has delivered us for certain from the fear of death. You know, when he speaks of back here in Hebrews about the fear of death, deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. As a Christian, you know, you don't have to fear death because all the uncertainty has been removed. It's gone now. The uncertainty has been removed. And you can actually have peace. Peace when your blessed, precious loved one dies. You know they know the Lord. What a peace you can have. Because you know death has been conquered. Death has been vanquished. Death has lost its sting. It's lost its power. Its backbone is broken. And death for us is just a temporary separation. We will be reunited. Right. Yes, sir.
Brother Rusty, the scripture, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Can you explain that?
Yeah, another time, though.
As far as physical or spiritual death, the way it's used in that particular
thing. Well, I believe it probably has application in both realms. Yes, sir. Right.
He started out alive, ruling over this world, no fear of death, and then after he sinned, that's when suffering came in and death. Well, Jesus was the last Adam, said.
That's right.
And he worked in reverse. He went through the suffering and death, and then he will rule with no more fear of death.
Right.
But there's been a concerted effort to persuade kids and persuade everybody that the first Adam was just a myth.
What a tragedy. Right. Right. If they can persuade people that Adam and Eve was a myth, then there is no such thing as original sin. And mankind can basically save himself by his good works. And, you know, that's basically the social gospel. Yes, sir.
My favorite scripture says that if you love him but begat him, then you love those
that'll be God. That's right.
If you love the Lord who's given you life, then you in turn love those others.
That's right. Our brother.
Everybody has to love me.
John said, that's how you know. Right? John says, that's how you know.
That's right. That's exactly right. First John says that's one of the tests to know that you're really saved. It, you know, we. Ah, praise God. You know, I read something just this morning that Vance Havner wrote. He was an old man. I think he was about 90 when he died. But he wrote this when he was in his 80s. His wife had died some years before. You know, the guy got married. He was an old country preacher. I think he got married when he was about 16 years old or something like that. And he loved his wife, and she had died. And he wrote something. This is just some little chapters he wrote before he went to be with the Lord. And it really struck me because he said the thing he was looking forward to was death. He looked forward to it. That it's something he looked for each day. Just he was ready. He was ready to go and be with the Lord, to be reunited with his loved ones. You know, he felt like, I have lived out my calling, my purpose. And he looked forward to going to be with the Lord. Now, you know, if you're not a Christian, there are people who live in terrible circumstances, terrible pain, and they think death would be a welcome relief. But they're lost. You know, they're lost people, they're unsaved. And that is the greatest delusion of all. Because for them, death is no escape. In fact, death is just the beginning of a horror worse than any nightmare they could imagine. But the believer, you know, it struck me because I was thinking about what I was going to be preaching on tonight. And it really struck me that the Christian really can look at death the way Vance Havner did and have no fear. There's absolutely no fear of death. No fear, because for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul said, for me, you know, to be with you guys is good, but to be with Christ is far better. Far better. Well, the uncertainty is removed. For the lost person, death is a great mystery. What happens? What's after this? Maybe nothing, maybe horror, maybe whatever. But for the Christian, the mystery is removed. The angels come. We go to glory. We go to be with the Lord. We'll be reunited with our loved ones. There'll be a glorious reunion. Jesus said, they're going to come from the east and the west and sit down in the kingdom of heaven. It'd be a great banquet, a great reunion. Death has lost its fear. Death, what is it Paul says in Corinthians? Swallowed up in victory. One last thing that he mentions Christ as, and that's our high priest. Our high priest, verse 17 and 18. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. How can he be a merciful high priest? Because For in that he himself has suffered being tried and tempted, excuse me, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So, because he became one of us, he knows what it's like to be tested and tempted and tried. And because he knows, he can sympathize, he can comfort, he can assist. So, we'll stop there tonight. We have a lot to say about Jesus as our high priest. That takes up several chapters in the core of this book. And tonight, let's leave realizing that Christ, our sanctifier, our deliverer, our high priest, our brother, the captain of our salvation, that beloved, he meets with us. He praises the Father with us. He sings and rejoices with us. He never leaves or forsakes us. And he is not indifferent or aloof from our human pain, suffering, weakness, sorrows, temptations, trials. He knows you. You know, that's what it should mean to each and every one of us. The Lord knows me. He knows me. He knows my life, my trials, my temptations, my problems, my circumstances, my needs. The Lord knows me. He knows me. And that is a tremendous comfort. Knowing that he knows me and that he knows what it's like to be me, because he was one of us. He knows what it's like. We can call upon him and expect to find mercy and help in time of need. Hallelujah. Well, Father, we pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for our great salvation. We thank you, Lord, for the wonderful gift of eternal life, for deliverance from the fear of death. We thank you, Lord, that you pioneered the way. Lord, help us to follow faithfully. Lord, comfort your people tonight, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah. Amen.